Good morning. Matthew chapter 26 brings us to an exciting piece of text in Matthew's gospel. This is one where we are going to be looking at some things that are recorded in actually all four gospels. Matthew himself includes a few extra details that the others don't. And so this morning we get a very exciting glimpse into the night of Christ's betrayal. Let's begin in verse 47. It says, while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. And his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, whoever I kiss, he's the one, seize him. And immediately he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. Now, this morning, we are looking at not a Netflix documentary or a fictional account of some exciting arrest of notorious criminals. We're looking at the biblical account, which reveals to us the study of the behavior of the world's most wanted man in 33 AD. We get to look at the behavior of the world's most wanted man in the first century. His name is Jesus Christ. And at this point in the narrative, Jesus is being hunted. I say that he's the world's most wanted because he was being hunted by the ruler of the world. Now, that's what John in chapter 14, verse 30 of his gospel calls the spirit of Lucifer. We would know him as the devil. This is the kingpin of demons. The ruler of the world had been hunting Jesus. So Jesus is the world's most wanted man. Not only is he wanted by the ruler of the world at the time, Jesus was corporately wanted by the Roman government for conspiracy to revolt. Beyond that, he was wanted by the national leaders of religion in Israel. These were some heavyweights in their own right. Wanted for multiple counts of alleged religious violations in that culture. And not least of all, Jesus was personally wanted by an old friend, Judas. Judas wanted Jesus arrested for petty reasons of his own. But in today's text, we start by recognizing the fact that Jesus was the world's most wanted man at the time, and that we are going to read now about the narrative of his arrest. Now, it's interesting because you probably know this already, but the length that criminals will go to avoid arrest is rather impressive, rather extensive. They will run from the law. They will hide themselves. They will sometimes barricade themselves into homes or quarters, oftentimes taking hostages. The more high-profile cases will do that, sometimes attempting to kill the officers that are responsible for their arrest. A lot of them will lie. A lot of them will provide false information. Some of them will try to change their appearance by wearing a mask or a face covering to keep from getting caught. Some of them will wear concealing garb, some sort of costume or something, many times dyeing their hair or shaving their hair off. Some individuals have even tried to mutilate their own fingerprints in order to keep from being found out. There's an account that I found of a man in the back of a squad car trying to chew off the ends of his fingers before booking so that he wouldn't be found out. But what makes Jesus unique of all of history's world's most wanted is that he did none of this. Jesus didn't run. He didn't hide. He didn't flee the country. He didn't put the authorities on a mad scramble to try and, right? They didn't need bloodhounds. They didn't need surveillance cameras. They didn't need the FBI. They didn't need the SWAT team, though they kind of brought the SWAT team. If anything, Jesus just turned himself in. I mean, you read the gospel account, and it doesn't matter. Pick one. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Jesus is like a fish just swimming into the net. He's not trying to dodge and weave his way out of a tough situation. He's there. In fact, in John's gospel, chapter 18, verse 4, it says that it was at this point that Jesus, quote, fully realizing all that was going to happen, he stepped forward. He stepped forward. Rather than running, he meets them where they're at. So Jesus isn't responding to his own arrest like you would expect a world's most wanted criminal to do. And so the narrative begins, while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, behold, that's what Matthew says, behold, like shocking, right? We've run into that word before. This seems to be kind of a favorite of Matthew. He's like, get this, Judas, one of the 12. That's where we start. He's shocked. Matthew's shocked. Matthew was there. He didn't know who the betrayer was. Remember at the dinner, just before this happened, Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me. And Matthew, among the rest of them, was like, well, it might be me. Like, what if I did that? Is it me? So he had no idea. And now it's revealed. And Matthew begins by going, it was Judas. It was Judas. He was shocked. But I'll tell you this. What's shocking to us, what you or I might find shocking in the spiritual realm, is never shocking to Christ. He's never surprised by anything, okay? He's not surprised by the sins of the world's most notorious of betrayers, nor is he surprised when one of us should betray him. This happens all the time. It's happened before, and it'll happen again. Jesus isn't surprised when people sin. John 6:64 says, Jesus knew from the beginning who it was that would betray him. So when Judas stepped forward with this multitude, all carrying clubs and swords, he's not like, oh my gosh, it's Judas all along. Not at all. He knew from the beginning who it was that would betray him. So Jesus must have then had discernment about Judas from the start. If he knew who it was who would eventually betray him, Jesus always knew it was coming to this. Only it took 3.5 years for Judas to finally do what Jesus always knew he would. So for over 3 years, Judas is running among them, thinking that he's got everybody fooled, which he did. Everybody except Jesus. So for all of that time, Jesus was living with the understanding that Judas was as wicked and evil as he was. How hard that would have been for Jesus to live with that nagging discernment that somebody in the group is like a devil. To just live for that, how hard it must have been for Jesus to give Judas a teaching position, which he did. Here you go. Why don't you take the Bible and go and teach small group Bible studies in the communities to which I send you? Go and befriend innocent people that I love with the evil heart that you have and teach them the Bible. How hard for Jesus to give him a teaching position? How hard for Jesus to give him the power to cast out demons, knowing who he was, akin to a demon himself? How hard was it for Jesus to give Judas the opportunity to go on missions trips, knowing that sin spreads like yeast? Here, go and try and reach people. I believe this was very difficult for Jesus these last 3.5 years in more ways than one. I believe it was hard for Jesus to bestow upon Judas the honor of being called an apostle. I wonder if when Jesus called them apostles, the Bible says in Luke that he designated them as apostles. I wonder if that made his stomach turn. You're all apostles. You are my 12 apostles. And then to go on for the next 3.5 years, treating Judas as if he was of the same caliber as Peter, James, and John, knowing that he wasn't. Knowing that he wasn't even saved and that the time would come when he was possessed by Satan. He was an imposter, a fraud, and yet Jesus treated him as one of the boys. So much so that by the end of it, none of them knew who it would have been to betray Christ. Judas had fooled them all. The patience of Christ is remarkable. We can see it in Scripture, and I think we can see it in our own lives if we look close. The patience of Jesus is remarkable, and his dealings with Judas is proof. In fact, Judas was a thief, we remember. In John chapter 12, it reveals that he had been stealing from Jesus' ministry for years. Stealing from the ministry. Okay? I mean, if stealing is, theft isn't bad enough, he's taking from Christ's work. And so technically, Judas, being a thief, being a robber, technically, Jesus could have long ago done to Judas the very thing that Judas is doing to Jesus here in our text. Jesus could have went to the authorities and said, listen, I know of a criminal. Why don't you come with me? I know where he's at. I will lead you to him. He'll be the one that I greet with a kiss. And then you arrest him because he's a robber. He's been stealing from my ministry. Jesus could have had Judas arrested long, long ago, but he didn't. And now Judas is arresting Jesus on false charges. Jesus even says, you come out against me as if I was the robber? In verse 55, you think I'm the thief? Again, the patience of Christ is remarkable, but I'll tell you this. This goes for anybody in the room here. If you, like Judas, spend years of your life like he did, taking advantage of Christ's patience, then be careful. Yes, Jesus is patient, and thank God for that. He's patient with me, and he's patient with you. But as soon as you begin taking advantage of that, like Judas did, you've got yourself in a position that's very, very difficult to recover from. Very difficult to recover from. Judas won't. Judas won't. He comes up to Jesus, and with all the nonchalance and brazenness of a prostitute, greetings, Rabbi! Greetings, Rabbi! It's two-faced. It's hypocritical. Greetings, Rabbi. And then he kisses him. And there's emphasis in this passage on the kiss. Okay. Some commentaries suggest that this was a common greeting found all over the place in the ancient Eastern culture. And I'm sure it was. It's still a practice in some cultures today. Not so much in America, just so you're aware. I don't need a kiss from anybody, except for my wife and children. But it was a very common practice, and some commentaries reveal that. Other commentaries say that, no, this was actually a special greeting that was reserved for people of high honor. Okay, so whether it was common or whether it was just for special cases is debatable. The Believer's Bible Commentary speaks of kissing in general, and this is something that we would all know about kissing, that it's a universal sign of love and affection. I'll bet you whichever culture you go to get that close up to somebody's face and offer them your lips and a nice tender kiss on the cheek or the lips or the forehead or wherever you choose to place them, that would be a sign of love and affection. But here, the commentary says, it's prostituted to its lowest use. Its lowest use. So, what was this kiss? Was it cultural? Was it a sign of affection? Was it a sign of betrayal? What was it? Was it? Was Judas just treating Jesus with the high honor that Jesus deserved? Well, the Bible tells us what the kiss was. The Bible tells us that the kiss was a sign. A sign. It was an indication. And Judas said, "You'll know who it is that we need to arrest because I'm going to kiss him." And in the original language, it isn't just a smooch on the cheek. This is repeated kissing, profuse. He's over and over kissing him as if to say, this is the one, this is the one, this is the one. Don't miss it. Don't miss the sign. So they're looking for the sign. This kiss was a signal for them. Or they could have just asked. They could have just asked Jesus, who are you? Because in John 18, Jesus is the one who actually initiated the conversation. Jesus not only steps forward, but he says, who is it you're like? Who are you looking for? So they didn't need a sign at all. Jesus initiates and says, who do you seek? And then they respond and they say, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am. I'm him. It's me. And they're shocked by that. And then, as if that wasn't enough clarity, he again asks them, who are you looking for? Twice now. And they repeat themselves, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I already told you, it's me. It's me. So the sign wasn't really needed. The torches weren't really needed. It was a full moon. Now, you can go hiking in the woods in a full moon. Now you say, yeah, but it'd be good to bring a flashlight. Yeah, it'd be good for them to bring torches, other than the fact that they were trying to be as secret as possible. So when you bring a whole mob of people up there with carrying, you're kind of attracting attention. So if they wanted to be secretive, they didn't need the torches. It was a full moon, they could have gotten there. I'll tell you this, if the torches are debatable, they certainly didn't need the weapons. Jesus is like, did you want to put cuffs on or a zip tie? What? Where are we going? My time has come. You guys are here. I knew this would happen. Let's get it on. So they didn't need a sign. They didn't need the torches. They didn't need the weapons. They certainly didn't need the multitude. John says that this multitude was a detachment. He calls that in militaristic terms designates 600 soldiers. A detachment is 600 soldiers. So we got no less than 600 people there. Everybody's armed. Everybody's lit. There's temple representatives there and others. So probably, many, many hundred. And, so they are attracting a lot of attention to Jesus, This was overkill. They didn't need to bring that many people. They didn't need to bring weapons. They didn't need to bring torches. They didn't need a sign. Jesus is willingly offering up his identity. I'm Jesus of Nazareth, in case you're wondering. Did you get that? I'm Jesus of Nazareth, in case you're wondering. So why are they doing this? I'll tell you, because they don't know what to expect. They don't know Jesus. None of them knows Jesus. Maybe they had seen him in years past. Maybe they had in the community. Maybe Jesus crossed paths with them at one point, or maybe they had never seen him, but they had heard of him. Maybe there's rumors, plenty of rumors going around about this man, but they didn't know him, not enough to predict how he would react in a situation like this. And let me remind you, not even Judas knew Jesus well enough to know how he would react. So Judas didn't know Jesus. 3.5 years of following Christ, and Judas is still misreading his friend. What a waste of 3 years. You're following Jesus that long and you don't know him any better today than you did when you supposedly met? What an indictment on anybody like him who can follow Jesus Christ year after year after year and still know him no better than when they first found him. And that's Judas. How pathetic. What a waste of time. What a waste of a life. What a waste of a name. Judas is a beautiful name. I don't know. Did you know that? Judas is a beautiful name. Used to be a common one. There are some 5 or 6 Judases in the Bible. Very common name, and for good reason. It means praise. Judas means praise. Who wouldn't want to name their kid Judas? Well, nobody would want to name their kid Judas because of what this man did to it. Before the betrayal, everybody named their kid Judas. Now, I don't know about you, but I've never met one. And if you're thinking of having babies, I wouldn't go with Judas. Jesus receives the kiss, or the profuse kissing. And he says, friend, why have you come? Jesus knows what Judas has turned into. His name has not been lived up to. He is not a man of praise. He's a man of betrayal. Proverbs 10:7 says, the name of the wicked will rot. It's no wonder nobody names their kid Judas anymore. It's rotten. And Jesus calls him friend. And it's interesting to me that Jesus would call Judas his friend here, right? There's a lot of people that believe that this is Jesus giving Judas one last chance to repent. Oh, friend, extending to him a warm and gracious invitation, to come to his senses and perhaps undo what he's about to do, as if his heart would just melt. Oh, I'm your friend. Oh, okay, that fixed everything. It usually doesn't happen like that. Some people think that Jesus is just really being friendly here in hopes that Judas will rethink things. But I don't think so. I don't think that's what is happening. I don't think that's why Jesus called him friend. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 6 that there comes a point where repentance is impossible. And Jesus knows that. And he knows that Judas has reached that point. He's not trying to get Judas to repent. All of his attempts to get Judas to repent, and there were many over the duration of his ministry, they all failed. Why would this work? It's not what Jesus is doing. He's done and his fate is sealed. I want to remind you that Judas is possessed with Satan at this point. Don't think he's going to repent. So anyway, the word friend that Jesus uses here isn't friendly. By definition, it's actually referring to somebody who's posing as a comrade, but who only has his own interests in mind. It's in reference to somebody who's viewed as a companion, but is actually an imposter, someone who's acting for self-gain. So when Jesus calls him friend, he's not saying, oh, friend. He's saying, hey, buddy. In English, that means you. Okay. We understand that, us Americans, right? Hey, buddy. You don't use that language with somebody that you're being friendly with. I think Jesus, by using that term, is sending a message to Judas and his disciples. And here's why I think that. You ready for this? Here's a little word study. In the entire New Testament, the word friend that Jesus is using here is only used 3 times. Only, in all 3 cases, by Jesus. Jesus used the word 3 times. It's written nowhere else in Scripture. So Judas has heard Jesus use this term now 3 times. The other 2 times were in parables. The first was in chapter 20 when Jesus was teaching a parable, and he used the word friend in reference to a fictional man who was upset with his master for being what he thought was financially stingy. The second time that Jesus used the word friend is in chapter 22, in a parable again, in reference to a fictional man who was found at a party in the company of the king's invited guests, but was an imposter. He wasn't supposed to be there because he had refused to change. And so by using the same term here to greet Judas, one last time, Jesus is revealing to his disciples, as well as Judas himself, that this man who just kissed me is the personification of both of those evil fictional characters that I just got done talking about. It was him all along. I knew it. I've been gearing my teaching at him. I've been predicting him. I've been outing him. The message is clear. Going on in verse 51, suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now call and pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? Does anybody know who it was that drew his sword and cut off the ear? Does anybody know? Raise your hand if you know. Yeah, it's Peter. Most everybody knows that. The poor guy. Matthew doesn't say. I think Matthew's being kind, right? Somebody cut off the ear. And it's funny, too, because in Mark's gospel, which was largely believed to have been dictated by Peter, Mark wrote it, but Peter told him what to write. In Mark, he doesn't reveal that it was Peter either. Makes total sense, right? Luke, however, doesn't record it either. I think it's only John, which is almost comical because there's evidence in Scripture that suggests that John and Peter had quite a discipleship rivalry going on. It's in John's gospel that it's like, the disciple that Jesus loved, that'd be me, and Peter, we had a foot race to the tomb, and I got there first. He mentions that he got there first. So I can outrun Peter. And by the way, did I mention that he was the guy that cut off the ear? No, none of my colleagues were willing to admit that, but I will. And so probably at the marriage supper of the Lamb, there's going to be John's chair and Peter's chair just right next to each other. Get along, you know. Anyway, Matthew is being kind by keeping his name hidden. But we all know how Peter responded to this situation. But the big question, I think, here is how did Jesus, the world's most wanted man, how did he react? Okay, because this is now his arrest. What was it like? I want to try and help us understand what the environment was, what the climate was like when this arrest was taking place. I would suggest to you this morning that it was, at the very least, intense. Okay, intense. Here's why. First, Jesus was 100% human. Okay? Yes, he was 100% God. He was God in the flesh, but that doesn't mean he wasn't a human being. He was 100% human. And being human means that he had adrenal glands. You know what adrenal glands are. In a situation like this, they would shock your system with adrenaline. You know what adrenaline does? Pupils dilate, muscles flex, blood pumps. You're ready. So I just wanted to remind you that Jesus had adrenal glands. I also want to remind you that Jesus was a man. And being a man, he had testosterone. What was it like there? You tell me what it was like. When you mix testosterone and adrenaline, you tell me what it's like. Tell me what it's like, boys. This was, again, intense. Now, there's a third point that I want to help you with. Adrenaline, testosterone, and the fact that Jesus had already spent a good part of that night in prayer, coming to grips with the fact that it was God's will and God's desire for him to die. So Jesus, after that prayer session, is coming into this fully prepared and absolutely determined to make that happen. He is ready to die, and nothing is going to stop him. So that means that Jesus was hell-bent on dying, as determined to die as you probably are to stay alive. Just as determined as you are to fight for your life, to stay alive at all costs, if somebody was to do something to you, is how determined Jesus was to die if somebody tried to stop it from happening, which Peter just did. So what was it like that night? Well, what would you do if somebody attacked you and tried to kill you? How would you react? Adrenaline. Some of you, testosterone. You'd yell! Stop! Wouldn't you? And so Peter almost prevents Jesus from doing what Jesus was determined to do. So I think that Jesus was quite animated by this. And the reason is because it wasn't his life that he was concerned about that evening, it was yours. If Peter saves Jesus' life, you lose yours. Do you know that? Jesus had to die so that you could live. And if Peter is successful in saving his friend from the cross, your life is lost forever. And Jesus is fighting right here for your life. He's fighting for your life. He's fighting as if your life depended upon it, because it did. And so Jesus, with all of the volume that was necessary, put Peter in his place. Put the sword away! Stop! And so not only does Jesus put Peter back in his place, but another gospel tells us that he put the severed ear back in its place too. Now, why did he do that? Why did Jesus pick up the chunk of ear and put it back on the guy that just had it cut off? I'll tell you why. Because what Peter just did could have easily gotten him arrested. This was the servant of the high priest. This could have gotten Peter crucified. But Jesus wanted to die for Peter, not Peter for Jesus. Oh, sometimes we think that we need to protect Jesus, don't we? We need to do this for him. He doesn't need you to do anything for him. He needs you to get out of the way. He needs you to get your pride out of the way. He needs you to get your ego out of the way so that he can put himself on full display through you. Peter, put your sword away. He says, don't you think, in verse 53. I mean, he could have just stopped there. Peter, don't you think? Oh, yeah, because there's so many times in the Gospels. Peter, are you, hello? And so Peter, listen, he says, don't you think that I can't now pray to my Father and he would provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? And Jesus goes, I could summon all the forces of heaven if I wanted to. So I give you a little bit of perspective on what Jesus just said there. A Roman legion, to which he is no doubt referring, You know, I could summon legions. A Roman legion is a group of 6,000 soldiers. A Roman legion is a group of 6,000 soldiers. Now, to give you some perspective, if you lined up 6,000 Roman soldiers, stood them shoulder to shoulder, they would span over a mile and a half long, okay? 12 legions of them would be, if you do the math, 72,000 soldiers. Stand them shoulder to shoulder, and that's 18 miles long. That's from here to Poplar, Wisconsin, as the crow flies. That's up the North Shore to Knife River. Grand Lake, if you're familiar. 18 miles worth of angels. Because remember, Jesus isn't talking about human soldiers. He's not going to dispatch 72,000 human soldiers of his own. He's talking about 72,000 angelic beings. Now, if you remember your Bible in 2 Kings 19, we have an account of where there was one angel, not 72,000, one angel that slaughtered 185,000 human soldiers. One angel slaughtered 185,000 human soldiers overnight. So, Jesus is saying, if Peter knows his math, that he has the ability and the authority to summon an armed force that's capable of killing the whole human race at that time. Wipe everybody off the face of the earth. Get this, 40 times over. 40 times over. Jesus goes, I don't need you to protect me from the 600. I could kill the human race 40 times over. If I was to paraphrase what Jesus is saying to Peter here, it would be something like this, except a lot louder. Listen, Peter. The whole earth could be against me right now. But heaven's not. I might look like a robber and a criminal to some. And maybe even to you guys, I am casting doubt on everything that I've said and did. But I've still got a whole lot of invisible support that you know little of. My angels are still at my command. They have not left my side. And not even they would dare to try and protect me right now without my permission, like you just did. So put your knife away. Jesus probably had a million creative ways to get himself out of trouble. This is just one. Peter, come on. I could bring down 12,000 legions of angels. And Jesus could have gone on a million different ways, but God only had one will for Jesus Christ, and so all other options were sin, including this one. Jesus says, if we do it a different way, then how's the scriptures going to be fulfilled in verse 56? If we do it a different way, anyway, a million different ways, there's only one right way to do this. There's only one right way to live life. There's only one right way. And if I don't do it that way, then my life is going to be misaligned with scripture, and God knows what's going to happen then. I can't do that. I won't afford it. It ain't going to be that way. And so, but none of us are as creative as Jesus is. He might have a million ways. We don't. But even still, we've got a few dozen ways, don't we, to get ourselves out of trouble if we want to. And we use them from a time to time. Maybe we'll lie. Maybe we'll hide. Maybe we'll try and play dumb to get ourselves out of trouble. But just because you have the ability to get out of trouble doesn't always mean you should. Jesus says in verse 55, now he's speaking to the multitudes, have you come out as against a robber? With swords and clubs, you're going to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you didn't seize me. Really? We're going to do this? But, in verse 56, all this was done so that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. And then the disciples forsook him and fled. So, in verse 55, Jesus is pointing out how unjust the whole charade is, on the human level at least. And then in verse 56, he's telling everybody that it was actually divine. God orchestrated it from a scriptural perspective. It was supposed to happen that way. But he needs the audience to understand that this is very unjust. And so what looks like a terrible situation, and it was, you know, what looks like just an absolute chaotic mess, which it was, is actually a divinely orchestrated scenario by which God would accomplish something far greater than any of them was aware of, which was salvation. Looks like everything's falling apart. Looks like this is out of hand. Looks like God's out of control, but no, God is in control. This is exactly what needed to happen, as ugly as it was, for salvation to occur. Ugh. You look at this and you think, man, the way that God chooses to save us is so disagreeable and so dreadful and just so puzzling sometimes. The things that he'll do to accomplish salvation, what a mess. Oh, but no, what a beautiful plan. Oh, what chaos. Oh, no, how perfectly orchestrated. And then you have to think, well, what about the things that he does in your life to make salvation a reality, a personal reality for you? If we're honest, the things that God has to do in your life to save you are no less disagreeable and no less dreadful and no less puzzling. I'll tell you that none of his disciples could handle it. We read it, didn't we? They all forsook him and fled. It was too much. It was just too much. Too much. The way you're trying to accomplish salvation in my life is too much for me to handle. I'm out. I'm tapping. See ya. I wonder how many people Jesus has tried to save who have done the very same thing to him that the disciples just did, forsook him and fled. I'll bet you we've all done it. I'll bet you we've all done it. You say, well, I'm saved. Yeah, but think to back when you weren't. And Jesus was attempting to save you. And you caught a glimpse of the chaos and the mess that it was, and you went, I don't want that. And you abandoned, you forsook him, and you fled because you didn't want Christianity. You didn't want to follow Jesus. Ultimately, you didn't want salvation, only you didn't know you were running from salvation. These guys don't know what they're running from. When you run from Christ, when you deny Christ, when you flee from Christ, when you forsake Christ, you're forsaking everything that he offers. And so there they go. They just did to Jesus, get this, what Jesus would never do to you or me. Hebrews 13:5 says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. What we do to him, he doesn't do to us. How wonderful is our Savior that he would never do to me what I did to him probably numerous times. According to Luke 22:49, it was all of them that were ready to engage in combat only a moment ago. Okay, all of them. Matthew doesn't reveal that. But all these guys were ready to draw their swords and take on literally an army for Jesus. But Jesus didn't let them because he insisted that this entire thing go down biblically. He wanted it to happen biblically. And so they fled. It was too much for them. Doing it biblically is just too much. And that is the case for many disciples today. I'll live life with Jesus and I'll follow him, but when the going gets rough and he wants me to do it the Bible's way, no, I'm out. I'm out. I can't get out of here fast enough. They fled. They ran. See, everybody's okay with coming to church. Everybody's okay with reading the Bible occasionally. Everybody's okay with a little bit of Jesus in their life until all of a sudden he requires you to do it biblically, and then you're like, there's ramifications for that. That's going to change my life. It's going to interfere with everything. Like, I don't want that. I don't want to do it biblically. I just want Jesus without the Bible. And they fled. How foolishly brave we sometimes are when it comes to doing things our own way. You want us to go to war? And how woefully timid we are sometimes to actually follow Scripture. Jesus, I'll do anything for you. I got two swords. I'm ready to go to war. And Jesus goes, stop committing sexual sin. And we're like, oh, how do I get out of here? Let me have control of your finances. Here's one. Let me decide what you do, not just on Sunday, but Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. Let me command you to repent then of the sins you know I've been convicting you of and see if you obey. You want to do this biblically or are you just going to follow me? You want to be a churchgoer, you know. Jesus goes, stop being a Christian. Start being biblical. Cheating ahead a little bit into verse 57, which we'll cover next week, it says that those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away. Those who had laid hold of the world's most wanted man led him away without a fight. Jesus didn't kick and scream. He didn't resist. He didn't provide false information or take hostages or fight back or try and chew his fingertips off. He just went with them. He just followed them. You know why? Because that's what Jesus came to do, right? Jesus came to give his life, the Bible says, as a ransom. To give his life for yours. To give his righteous life for your wicked one. He came to make a trade with you. To give his life as a ransom for many. For many. Does that include you? Not hypothetically, not theoretically. Have you exchanged Christ's righteousness for your wickedness? You are a sinner. You cannot deny that. If you deny it, you're proving the fact. Unequivocally, you are a sinner. You need Christ. And he is the only one who can serve as your ransom. And so he went away with the authorities without kicking and screaming because that's exactly what he came to do. He's fighting for your life. He's fighting for yours. That's why it was so incredibly easy for these people to arrest the most wanted man on earth. They didn't need a secret sign. They didn't need bloodhounds. They didn't need surveillance cameras. They didn't need Secret Service. They didn't need any of that. Jesus wanted to be arrested because he wants to be your Savior. He wants it to actually count. And what a tragedy it is when we let religion take the place of what Jesus came to do. So if we're nothing more than religious, well, I'm Christian, so I'm good. No, you're not. I'm sorry. And there are a lot of people who grew up in the church, and they assume that everything is well, when it's not. There's a lot of people in my culture, and probably yours, that believe that they are on their way to heaven because they're a good person, and they've never done drugs, and they've never gotten pregnant, and they've never stole anything, and they, of course, never killed anybody either. And none of that counts. Because Jesus died for more than to make you into a moral person. He came to forgive you of the sins that you know you've committed and the ones that you deny having committed. To forgive it all. And so he is the world's most wanted man, and yet he doesn't put up a fight because he loves you. And it's what he wanted to do. And nobody was going to stop him from dying. Not even Peter. Not the 72,000 angels that were ready and armed to come down here and save him. He will. Thanks, guys. I don't need it. I love these people. And this is going to happen. And so with the greatest of love and patience and faithfulness, he allowed these wicked men to cuff him and lead him away. Proverbs 16:6 must be speaking of Jesus when it says, by steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for. By steadfast love and faithfulness, Jesus atoned for your sins. I don't know if you've ever thought much about it. I would suggest that you do. Again, Judas followed Jesus for 3.5 years. And after that many years, he still didn't know him at all. Didn't know him. Thought he was someone that he wasn't. Do you know Jesus? Some of you, you might not even know what I'm talking about. I mean, you're brand new to this and you just, well, then you need to learn who he is. You need to live your life in such a way that he gets to interact with you and he gets to help you make your decisions. He gets to provide you with leadership and then you respond to that. That's like having a relationship with somebody. They have an influence over you. They influence you. If Jesus doesn't influence you, the decisions you make and the direction you take, then you don't know him. Some of you, you do know him. You've known him for years. But I ask you, are you sure? Don't make the same mistake that Judas did in assuming that you know him well enough to know what he's going to do when, in fact, you get it wrong all the time. Do you know Christ? It's by his steadfast love and his faithfulness that your sins were atoned for. If you don't know him, you should get to know him. He's a great guy. Oh, the patience of Christ. What a wonderful Savior we have. Let's all bow our heads.